As we continue our look at the Heidelberg Catechism, we're looking at question Lord's Day 41, question 108 and 109. May seem to be a strange questions to have on a day like today, but to this day has more to say about this question than you would normally think about. Okay, from Deuteronomy 5, you shall not commit adultery. And from Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And with that, we end the reading of God-breathed word, his inspired text to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. This day of resurrection, earth shouted loud abroad. It is the Passover of God, where he has passed over our sins on the cross, and he has led us through the Red Sea by the rising of Christ from the grave. We rejoice, O Lord, that we as your people can come this day, not only to celebrate that great event, but to think about your word and to see what it has to say to us in light of this day. Thank you for those who have written years ago a catechism that speaks to us even now, and especially this question in our day and age. We pray that you would take this time and by your Holy Spirit, unfold your word to us, unfold your love and grace to us, unfold your will to us that we may have eyes to see, ears to hear, mouths to speak, hearts to embrace, and legs to carry it out. Therefore, may the meditations of my mouth and of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Well, today, Lord's Day 41, two questions having to do with the seventh commandment. What does the seventh commandment teach us? That all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we should therefore loathe it in our heart and live chastely and modestly, whether in holy wedlock or single life. Does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such like gross sins? Well, since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, it is his will that we keep both pure and holy, for which reason he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice thereto. Well, this may seem to be a strange subject, but let me remind you how I ended last week has the same application for today, and especially in our day and age for today. Two things that we need: recreation by the Spirit of God, because without it we have no ability, no desire to follow what God has said and do. We have to be born from above, be made new. And the other one is the empowerment of the Spirit. Because without the empowerment after the recreation, we can't do anything. We are powerless. In fact, this tells us our inclination is to do the opposite of what God says. And this says, unless we have the empowerment, we won't be able to manufacture it, to do it. And again, it's all by the Spirit of God. remember that as we go through. This is not only for this commandment, it's for all the commandments. And in essence, it's almost for all of the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism. These two have to be paramount before us. Now, this question is a commandment which, like the rest, the church has needed, but especially in our day and age. Because we live in a sex-saturated culture. I mean, you can't go past the stands in front of the registers at Myers and Walmart without being inundated by it. You can't walk through the aisles of Walmart and Myers without it. Take that for granted, because Peg and I walked through both of them yesterday, and man, I had so much material for today just from walking through there. Adultery is rampant. We have now regulated and approved homosexuality, and so we have the LGBT and whatever letters they're now putting after it. I've lost track. As if it were normal. They're even teaching it down in the first and second grade when the kids have no idea what you're talking about. Where you have fornication is to be expected in a relationship. Even bestiality is making a deep impression upon our culture. And then you look at the TVs and the movies. Our heroes are all good-looking people, male or female. I mean, you wouldn't see me in one of those latex things. You wouldn't want to see me. Or we take a look at pictures of individuals who have had all sorts of physical improvements, who have spent a couple hours getting prepared and ready for that, and then with special cameras, with special lenses that make it unreal. Really, that's not the kind of... And if you ever see those people without the makeup, they look like some of you. And you see, we have created that kind of a culture. And that becomes what people see and believe is what being a human being is all about. Let's not only talk about the internet. 60% of the people, of the hits on the internet have to do with sexually oriented websites. 60%. 40% of males and 40% of Christian males. And let me say this, and of females, Christian females, hit the internet for that purpose. What I'm talking about is not just male-oriented. In our day and age, it's female-oriented as well. Therefore, ladies, you just don't sit back, well, he's only talking about guys. No, I'm not. It is so prevalent that it's all around us. So this is a question that we have to deal with and answer in our day and age. Our working phrase is this: the Sovereign Savior, which is the preamble of the Ten Commandments, creates worshipers who grow as disciples, the first commandment, treating him with all reverence, the second commandment, and respect, the third commandment, as they gather to worship, the fourth commandment, living under God's authority, the fifth commandment, caring for others, the sixth commandment, and remaining chaste. Remaining chaste. That word chaste means more than just sexually inactive. It means pure. It means decent. So to be chaste is more than simply refraining from a certain activity. It is a purity and a decency within the human life. This is also the portrait of God. I put down here that God remains true to who he is. Therefore, he is chaste, living in purity and in decency. Now, that may not be a word that you saw in Grudem's theology or Burkhoff's or anyone else, but it is a word that describes our God. He is pure, he is decent, and he remains that way. He doesn't forsake his people or his vows. The word steadfast love reminds us of it's a covenant love. It's a love that never breaks up. It's never, and he puts it that way. Read Psalm 136 this afternoon after you're done picking up the eggs and eating the candy. Read 136, and what do you see? One line about something that happens, and the next line, and his steadfast love endures forever. It's a litany in a congregation, back and forth, back and forth. That reminds us. And God sticks with who he is. His self-existence, his oneness, is a purity that will not ever corrupt or disintegrate. He will always be pure. He will always be decent because that's who he is. Now, you have an outline in your bulletin. I'm going to do a little bit of a switch on that outline. Two is going to become three, and three is going to become two. You got it? Yeah, I hope that it was that simple. So we're going to take a look at, the prohibition of the commandment. And the prohibition of the commandment is it condemns all unchastity, detesting it whether married or single, living decently, forsaking unchastity in actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. One of the beauties of this command of the catechism is the depth to which it goes. But it doesn't even go as deep as like the Westminster Larger Catechism that says, adds to this, that it also deals with rape, with incest, with sodomy. There's a word you don't hear in our culture anymore, right? Sodomy. We kind of have pushed that aside as if it were a word because of our culture that we should never say. Well, sodomy is sodomy. There's no way around it. That's what, let's call it what it is. And the church ought to call it for exactly what it is. Not quite a kind of forget it or paste over it. Any unnatural desires. Unchastity ruins relationships and unity, which we're going to see as we go through. It ruins relationships and the unity that takes place. It is something that we need to stay away from, not only for our own self, but also for others. If we're going to follow the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and murder means doing good to one another, then we remain chaste for the good of another person, not just to fulfill our own lust and desires. And it also is something that protects marriage from an intruder, either before or during. And again, as we get to the application, we'll see this again and again and again. So I'm only hitting the high points here. The second part, which is now the third part, the prescription, is to live chastely, modestly, whether in holy wedlock or singleness, defeating all defilement or lustful intemperance by regulating all parts of your life. Again, this the catechism ties this to Genesis 2, where male and female are created, and husband and wife and marriage were created. Out of Adam came Eve, and that became the first marriage. The catechism is not denigrating singleness. It reminds us that singleness can be God's will. And so I put down in your outline Matthew 19, 11, and 12. Some are eunuchs because of nature. Some are eunuchs because of a man's actions. And some are eunuchs in order to prolong or to extend the kingdom of God. Singleness can be a very wonderful thing. And therefore, but marriage is still the norm for individuals. And therefore, individuals should, if this is God's will for them, seek to be married. And in creating marriage, marriage was created by God for the relationship between a man and a woman in a proper place, in a proper way of doing it. 1 Corinthians 7:1-5, and I'll let you read that later, basically reminds us that woman came from man, but also man comes from woman. That's how we come. So there's an interrelationship with two. 1 Corinthians 11:4-7 reminds us that the woman is the crown of her husband. And that's how we are called to see each other. There's an interrelationship between the two, and the woman is a crown of her husband. And they are to cling together as co-workers, verse 4 of that 1 Corinthians 7 passage. That's what Jesus, that's what he said when in Genesis 2, that I am going to make a helper. It is a partner, a complement to who you are. A woman complements a man complements a woman, and the two of them enter into a partnership by which they help one another. That's the core of marriage. It's not, what am I going to get out of this? What do I give to my other partner? Some say marriage is a 50-50 proposition. No. Marriage is a 100-100 proposition. I give 100% of myself to my spouse. My spouse gives 100% of her, or if you're a woman, of him, to you. That's how it's called to work. That's what God created it to be. Now, the fall has complicated that, but it is always dependent upon a commitment. After Adam sees Eve, he makes a commitment. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I will call her woman. That's the same kind of commitment vow that we make in a marriage ceremony. We do not say, oh, I feel so good about you today. And I really think that we have such great feelings and we have a sympathetic relationship. No, no. The vows of a wedding are vows of commitment. I will, I do, that this is what I will fulfill. It really has nothing to do with feeling. And if you've been in a marriage very long, you realize that feeling goes out the door real fast. The moment for me that Peggy began to crunch ice, that feeling went out the door. And when the kids interrupt us and do things, that feeling goes out the door. And then sometimes I have to remember, on August 17th, 1974, I made a commitment to Peg of my whole self to her no matter what. And more times than I do, Peg has to remember, on August 17th, 1974, she made a commitment to me no matter what, whether she feels it or not. That's what marriage is meant. And it becomes a symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. I gave you Israel and the Lord, and there are two passages there that talk about, especially the Ezekiel, how God found Israel from her birth, watched over her, married her, and then like the Hosea 6:3 passage in which he says that God says to Israel, you have committed adultery against me. You have been going after other gods. You have broken the beginning of the commandments. And you are an adulteress. James says the same thing, that when we've chased after this culture, this world, we are adulteresses before our Lord and Savior. And again, Paul in Ephesians 5 says, this is the image. Jesus, groom, church is a bride, and they are being married together. And is that kind of relationship? Our chastity demands integrity. It's an integration of our bodies and of our soul and spirit with another person. That's why marriage is so difficult, because all of a sudden you have to put away your desires for another person. You have to give up things that you want For instance, early on, I had to realize I can't play golf when my wife is home with three kids, especially when it's the only day I have to be with them. And one time when my brother-in-law and I went to visit someplace, and we went out and played 18 holes of golf, boy, did I get that look when I came home. And I, it hit me, man, golf is a game that's gone. And it was gone for a few years until the kids were grown up. Because that's what marriage takes. An integration of body, soul, and spirit with one another. That's why adultery is so horrendous. It breaks that integration. So that's the prohibition in any form, not to commit adultery, but in every form to commit integration between a husband and a wife and do nothing that will break it. Absolutely nothing. So the rest of the time, I want to do some application of this because it is so prevalent in our culture and within the church that I want us to give, as E.J. Young, who wrote one of the commentaries I use on the Heidelberg Catechism, the good news we almost forgot. He listed 12 things that we need to do. He put the verses, I put the words. So if you don't like the words, don't blame E.J. Young. They're my words. But I like single words because sometimes it's easier to remember what the verses are saying. And let me also say, I am one who struggles with this as anyone else does. I begin to understand what God's grace is because of this. One is forgiveness, but also second, his power to overcome. But I am one who struggles in this area. And therefore, I'm not speaking as an ivory tower theologian. I'm speaking of one who has to remember these 12 verses just as much as each one of us has to do so. First one, seek. Ezekiel, or Lamentations 3, 25, 27. Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. And that parallelism of waiting and seeking helps you to understand what waiting is. Waiting is seeking after God. It's not sitting back, oh, let God be. No, it's seeking after him. It's fleeing to him. It's going to him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. In essence, let your supreme focus be on the Lord, not your feelings or lust or the situation. Delight in God above everything else. Seek him. That's a good place to start. And let me remind you, these 12 are not in any order. In fact, after today, some of them will be applicable to you and some of them may not. You may like 1, 5, 8, and 12. And you say, yeah, 3, 6, 9, yeah, it means not much to me, but someday they may. So you take and use the ones that are helpful to you. Second one, intimacy. And again, we only have a short time to run through these. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And you can switch that around to him as well as to her. Intimacy means building good communication. It means dealing with the issues that you're facing and dealing with them right now, not putting them off. Not saying, oh, we'll do this later. But talking about it and talking deeply about it whenever it arises. It requires time and creativity. It requires setting aside from something you may want to do in order to sit down and talk about it. That's intimacy. It is shown in the scripture when it talks about a husband knowing his wife and producing children. I mean, it's not just that Adam went up and said, hi, Eve, how are you? The word know means sexual intercourse. Intimacy in its most primary form of two people connecting like that. It's communicating, and that's what builds intimacy. If you're not talking with one another, how are you going to be intimate? If you're not building, if you're not dealing with issues that are facing you, there's a barrier that is between you, and it will stay there. If you are sexually active, that's too, is a barrier that destroys the intimacy. And by sexual activity, I mean not only physical, but lust, looks, desires, what you see and read and do. That too destroys the intimacy. One of the great books of the Bible for this is Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is not primarily, I don't think, is primarily a book about an allegory between Christ and his church. You can apply it that way. But I think Song of Solomon is the wisest man in the world giving to his people what intimacy and sexuality in marriage is all about. There is a reason why the Jews never let a boy under 13 read Song of Solomon. There is a reason why a husband and wife should read it. Because when you read it, there is a creativity to sexuality within a marriage that goes far beyond what we usually think about with our sexuality. I like to put it this way. We're always thinking of the Puritans as prudes, as hung up people, as people who just, well, if we have to, we will. Look, you do not have a family of 6, 8, 10, 12 children and only make love once for each child. Think about it. They were people who were intimate with one another in the deepest level of who they were. And they had huge families. Not just because it was the social security system, but because that was also the call of God. Be fruitful and multiply. And they were being obedient. And they knew what it took to be fruitful and multiply, and they worked at it. We are the prudes more than they were ever that way. There's intimacy. So this afternoon, husbands and wives, after you've gotten the eggs and had your meal, read Song of Solomon together and think about what it has to say to you in your relationship. If you're single, not until you're married. Okay? No, it's a good preparation book for what marriage is all about. Third, resist. James 1. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When you see the lure coming down the stream, you swim away. You swim away. However that lure comes to you, Job begins his final appeal this way. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin? I have made a covenant with my eyes. Do you remember Job's wife? Curse God and die, Job. He said, but I've made a covenant with my eyes. I will not look with lust upon a virgin. I will not go that direction. Even though his wife was probably one of the most disagreeable wives you could see in the scriptures. I mean, when was the last time your spouse said to you, curse God and die? Haven't heard that, at least I haven't heard it in my house. I don't know, maybe. But when the lure has come, you swim away. You resist it. And you resist it with all your power. Joseph ran out of the house of Potiphar when he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. Fourth, destroy. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Get rid of what causes you to stumble. If it means unplugging the internet or putting a filter on it, do it. What is more important? The intimacy and the relationship with your spouse or having the internet? I can't live without the internet. Yes, you can. We lived for centuries without the internet. We found other ways of communicating to one another, especially better than those people who are walking down the mall going like this and bumping into people. Well, there are plenty of ways of communicating and dealing without the internet. Or places that you go. People with whom you talk. Things that you want to see or think. What do you contemplate in those unguarded moments of your life? You're tired. It's been a very long day. And you sit down in your chair. And there's nothing really you want to do. What do you think about? You see, destroy the thoughts that come to you before they have time to take a nest. Martin Luther liked to put it this way. You can't stop a bird from pooping on your head, but you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. You are going to be surrounded by the lust of our culture, but you do not have to allow it to build within you. Fifth, detest it. Have you heard what is said? This is a verse we read. You shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Tear it off. Cut it off. I mean, those are vicious things to do. Well, we understand their hyperboles. Otherwise, Christianity would be filled with sightless, handless people. And that doesn't even help. Because once you've seen a picture or a video, or once you've seen something, or once you think of something, it's up here. And in an unguarded moment, it will come back to you. You will see that same picture. That's the beauty of the mind, is the ability it has to record and to bring back. And so tearing out your eyes won't solve a thing. Cutting off your hand won't solve a thing. What it is simply saying, be absolutely ruthless to the point you would like to mutilate yourself in order not to do this. That's not quite the ruthlessness that we talk about in our culture in our day. We have to detest it so much that when you walk past the magazine rack to get to the counter at a store, you go, what a ugly, horrible thing that is. Not, oh, gee, isn't she pretty? Isn't he a hunk? No. It's exactly what we have to do. That's how we have to. And until you detest it to that degree, it will always have an effect upon you. Take that from personal experience. Until I detested it, it was pleasurable. But as soon as I detested it, it became rancid. It's like apples, either way. I'm from Western Pennsylvania. We have a different vocabulary there, okay? It becomes like an apple that has sat too long outside and it begins to crumble. That's how you ought to see it, because you never would want to eat that apple unless you are absolutely starving and there's nothing else to eat. That's how much we're called to hate it. Then there are the consequences, number six. Do not deceive, God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What you reap, it could be a disease. It definitely will be a poor spiritual life. Because sin like that will keep you away from the Word of God. Because the last thing you want to read is that you have committed adultery. It will keep you from your prayers, because the last person to whom you want to talk is God himself, because you know he's going, that was not good. That was not good. It will keep you from fellowship with one another, because if they ever knew what I just did, my reputation would be shot. It will keep you from worship. Because how will you want to praise a God with whom you are out of sorts, out of relationship, out of fellowship, I should say, and you don't want to be in his presence? That's the consequences. Or it could be the effect upon your family and upon your friends and others. You know, spouses have a way of knowing when their spouse is dealing with adultery, pornography, whatever it might be. They may not have been told that this is happening. They may not have the evidence, but there is something that goes on within them. And so you may wonder, why is my spouse being so standoffish? Why are they rejecting me? Why are they not dealing with me? Because spiritually, they know what you're doing. And knowing what you're doing, they find it absolutely repugnant. This is a person that gave to me a vow that we would be one person. And now that person is out flittering life with somebody else. That has not only what to do with marriage, but as you prepare for marriage. Because you bring those relationships with you into that marriage. And you may be in the midst of making love and you're not thinking about your spouse. You're thinking about Sam or George or Georgia or Jeannie or whoever. And it has that relationship. That's a part of the consequences. And if it ever gets out, your reputation could be shot. And people will look, he's not trustworthy. Again, this is where grace comes in. Grace says you can be forgiven, and grace says you can have the power to resist it. And that's, therefore, we need that grace. Number 7, hook up. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The phrase I like to use is, when you hook up with another, you hook up. That's not a tautology. That's Velcro. Velcro is a hook and a hoop that come together. And you get enough times that that's put together and it's strong. It's enough that they can put it on space, on rockets and on spaceships, so that when they come in, everything's put on Velcro. And even the re-entry into the earth will not break it loose. Every time, whether it's in pictures or reality, you hook up with somebody else, you are hooked up with them. And unless the Spirit of God, by the Word of God and the hammer of God, breaks you free from that, you have that with you. You are hooked up. And I take, when Paul talks about prostitutes, he's talking to the Corinthians and their situation. But anytime you have sex outside of marriage, the covenant of marriage, you are prostituting yourself to that person, and that person is prostituting yourself to him. You are getting something, sometimes for free, but you are getting something, not necessarily giving something. That's how strong it is. And people who have entered into marriage, who have gone through multiple partners, or even with their spouse before marriage, are hooked up with them. And it has an effect upon the relationship. I mean, I've heard men and women say, well, if my spouse was that way before we were married, how can I think that they will not be that way after we are married? And it's real. It happens. It's true. The key hookup is what Paul says when he says, but be joined to the Lord because that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Are you connected to Christ? Are you staying connected to him? Because you will be hooked up with one or the other. And that's what you have to deal with. Number 8, newness. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old nature must be replaced as we help the Spirit. Again, Philippians 2, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. It is cooperative. You have to be killing that old nature, taking it off, dealing with it. And that is hard because it is so comfortable with who we are. But it must be killed. And it must be the Spirit of God who helps you kill it. At the same time, you have to be adding in the new nature as we focus on the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we grow as we look at Christ. We grow from one degree of glory to the next. And that newness of life demands that we take all the time and all the energy we have to be looking to Christ and expecting the Spirit to do his work. Or Galatians 5, 16 to 23, which talks about the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the flesh is to be jettisoned. The fruit of the Spirit is to be cultivated. And in doing that, we have a newness of life. You see the weakness of modern day Christianity that does not call us to mortification of sin. Christ wants you happy. He wants you satisfied and fulfilled. He wants you to have the best day of your life. And forgets that no, the only way you have the best day of your life is if you have the worst day of your life mortifying the old nature. That's it. And so we have people think, well, I became a Christian. The Spirit lives in me. Obviously, I am fine with God and I can do what I want. Hogwash. There's a newness that has to come. It's like the battles of King Alexander the Great. And during one of the battles, a man turned coward and ran. And Alexander called him to his tent. And he looked at the young boy and he said, son, what's your name? And the boy said, Alexander. And Alexander looked at him and said, either change your conduct or change your name. So that's what God is calling us in the newness of life. Third, ninth, helpers. Hebrews 10. Just to look at the parts that are underlined. Stir up one another. Encourage one another. You need to find a person to whom you're accountable and to whom you are responsible. And check in periodically as how you're doing and how pure you're staying. I know this is difficult in our day and age because we don't like, and it also depends on number 10, but we don't like to admit where we fail. But we have to, and there have to be at least one, if not a couple people to whom we do this in order to remain accountable. You cannot be accountable to yourself. Why? Because we are so good at making excuses. Well, Shazam, it just came up on my internet. After you pushed 4 buttons. We cannot be accountable to ourselves. You have to find someone else. The number 10 is humility. Look at the phrases that I underline. God gives grace to the humble. Submit. Resist. Draw near. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and mourn and weep. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's not, I can handle this, or I can do this all on my own. I don't need anybody else. That's why you need helpers. But Lord, help me. I am so weak. I am so, so weak. I need your grace. Humble yourself about your actions, your inclinations, your issues, your needs, your weaknesses, and tell him exactly your issues. Number 11, reward. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If you stay pure, it increases your relationship and communion with God. That's what builds that relationship, staying pure. To delight in him above all else, even the lures that are placed before you lead back to the prime purpose to which we were called, to glorify him and to enjoy him fully forever. And whenever we think we're going to get away from it, we need to forget our highest action is to glorify God in all we say or think and do. That and the reward we have is being in his presence and seeing him. And that is what we're called to be and do. Or Galatians 6:8, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. If we do not give up, to continue that way. And the 12th one, power. You know what is, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, and to the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. See, the good news of Resurrection Sunday is not only that Christ came out of the grave, verifying what he had done on the cross and in his total life, having tasted death, no longer tasted, but his victory over the grave. But the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that moved that stone that was almost immovable by a single person, that same power that gave life back to the body that sat there for 3 days, 3 Jewish days, is the same power that's at work within we who believe. The exactly same power. And so we say, oh, I'm powerless against it. Are you kidding me? You know what it took to raise God, Christ, from the dead, to put his life back into his body so that he could stand up and or actually move out of the claws that were wound around him and then stand up and take off the headdress and being a really good man, fold it up and put it neatly over in a corner? You know, that same power that took him, that's the power that's at work within us. You say, I can't do it. Yeah, you're right. You can't do it. But the power of the Spirit within you can do it. That's why we go back to this. You must be recreated by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, you cannot do it on your own. You have to have a new person, a new life. So the question this morning is, are you? And you must be empowered by the Spirit from that recreation, because it's only the Holy Spirit that gives you the power to resist it. Am I saying you're going to be perfect? No. Anyone thinks that they're going to be perfect in this or any other of the commandments is fooling themselves, because we don't know the depth of our old nature. We don't know the way in which we make excuses. We don't really recognize how pitifully poor we are, miserable we are. And we will fail, but that's what grace is all about. Grace says you repent, you renounce, you reject it, and God forgives. And when he forgives, then he gives you grace power to do it. Or as Paul will go on at the end of that third chapter of Ephesians, his second prayer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever and ever. That's worth memorizing. Because every time you are tempted to do anything that breaks that commandment, you shall not commit adultery, more than I ask or imagine, that power's at work with me, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, forever and ever and ever. Number 7 commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And Resurrection Sunday tells us you can do it. The Spirit can do it through you. Let's pray. Father, how easy it is to fool ourselves and try to fool others. But we also realize there's one whom we never fool. That's you and ourselves and others. We are indeed creatures that demand and need and require that you come and change us into new persons and empower us by your Spirit to live by that which works within us. When we are tempted, O Lord, may we swim away from the lure. May we have those who help us. May we see that what we sow we will reap, and it will have ramifications far beyond the pleasures of a fleeting moment. And it will indeed cause heartache and pain beyond what we ever could have imagined at that time. And Father, raise us up in a culture that is so saturated with this that we may be living examples of what you can do through a person who's committed to Christ and empowered by the Spirit. Our society needs it. You have placed us here to do it. Now, grant us what we need to accomplish your will, to delight in you and to fully enjoy who you are. For we all ask it in the precious name of Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.